Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 40. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 111. Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 40. The text for this morning's sermon. However, I am going to begin by reading a different portion of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Verse 4. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now I read that and point out especially verse 4, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Because some months ago, I was doing some research on another communion of saints, another denomination, another branch in the tree off the vine of Christ's church, doing some research online about what it is that this church teaches. I'd heard some things, was curious, and I found their official denominational website. It cites Ephesians 1, verse 4, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Keep in mind the context. Paul goes on to say there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. They cite Ephesians 1, verse 4, in support of their teaching that members of their denomination must not pray together with other Christians. The exegesis confuses me more than a little. I don't want to talk about that this morning, but just to bring that up to say it is most certainly not Paul's attitude that the church ought to be splintered and divided so that we cannot meet together, we cannot pray together, we cannot worship together because of our differences. And we see that he, in common with the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, share this desire that the church should be unified. Before we read from Acts chapter 21 together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we confess that we need for you to sovereignly act in order to bring us into your church, to make us sons and daughters of yourself, to incorporate us into Christ as the vine, to make us members one of another. Bring us into the church. We need for you to act. We do not make ourselves to be citizens of heaven. We do not remove ourselves from the dominion of darkness and plant ourselves in the kingdom of your glorious light. And we need for you to sovereignly act to shine the light of your word into our hearts. We thank you for your word. We confess there is nothing wrong with it. It is perfect, just the way you gave it and just the way you have preserved it. But there is much wrong in us. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit who moved Luke to write these words, you would be active in and among us this morning to cause your word to do us good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "And we will look at what he has to say next week." I read much of that just to shorten next week's reading, to be honest. We're going to deal primarily with the earlier verses. You don't have to be a Bible scholar, nor paying much over marginal attention to the reading of this passage, to notice we have a difficulty with this passage. In it, we find Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, who already before this incident happened had written his letter to the Galatians. We find this Paul going to the temple, there to be purified. And I say going to the temple just to notice He's not entering into some purification ritual that is some Christian modification of what the Jews had done before. He's going to the temple for this to be done. It will be performed by Levitical priests according to Levitical law in the temple. And almost certainly, this will involve sin offering, the sacrifice of animals for the atonement of sin. What are we to make of that? Well, that's my little hook to get you to pay attention for later. We'll deal with that later. First, I want us to ask and think about why. What's Paul's motivation here? What brings about his going to the temple in order to be purified and it would seem, at least, to bear the expenses of purchasing animals for the purpose of sacrifice there in the temple. Well, the reason seems to be that Paul shares with James and with the elders of the church in Jerusalem a desire that the church of Jesus Christ should be unified. We notice not only the collegiality and the warmth with which they greet one another in verses 17 and 19. The brethren receive Paul gladly. Paul greets James and the elders. But then too, in verses 19 and 20, we read of Paul relating to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem in detail, Luke says, all of the things, not that he has done, but that God has done through him among the Gentiles. Paul is traveling in largely Gentile areas of the Roman Empire. He is preaching largely to Gentiles. He is gaining converts to faith in Jesus Christ largely from Gentiles, and he is planting largely Gentile churches. He has been out there doing work among the Gentiles, and he reports to James and the others what God has been doing through him, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 20, James and the elders respond to this by glorifying the Lord. They are unified. They are together in rejoicing in what God is doing among the Gentiles. There's a unity of vision and purpose among Paul and the others. And they have a common concern. After this report has been given and glory has been given to the Lord for what he is doing among the Gentiles, then James and the elders lay out a concern for Paul. They inform Paul that he is not popular in Jerusalem. Well, that's not a newsflash to Paul. We looked at it last week. He's been traveling toward Jerusalem, and everywhere he goes, there are prophets and people, brethren, who love him, who plead with him not to go to Jerusalem, because the Holy Spirit is testifying everywhere that what awaits him in Jerusalem is suffering, persecution, chains. He knows he's not popular in Jerusalem, but perhaps it is news when they tell him it is not just Jews as Jews with whom he is not popular. He is not popular in the church. He is not popular among the Jews who have believed in Jesus. And why? Because they have believed rumors. Paul has been gossiped about. And the gossip has been carried about and believed. What have they heard? What have they believed? What have they relayed to their neighbor? This, that Paul teaches essentially Jews to become Gentiles. We can see in the latter part of this passage just how hateful a thing that would be. We read of the Jews, as Jews now, who form this violent mob, are trying to kill Paul, precisely because they believe the same thing about him as the Jewish Christians believe, that he teaches against this people, against this place, and against the law. For the Jew, the one who would teach such things just deserves to die. There's just no two ways about it. There is no lesser punishment that will do. That same gut-level reaction is in the heart of the Jewish Christians, just as it is among the Jews who have not believed. Within the church, issues like this have been discussed. We have already read in our study through Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, where the issue of whether or not Gentiles had to convert to Judaism in order to become Christians was taken up. And it has been decided, and it's referred to in this passage, that they do not. Presumably, the church in Jerusalem, by and large, has come to terms with that. But, you know, it's one thing for Paul to preach the gospel to Gentiles. They've made peace with that. Kind of. It is one thing for Paul to teach these Gentiles that in coming to Christ, they do not have to become Jewish. They do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to submit to the law of Moses. They've made peace with that, mostly. It is another thing to hear that he's not only teaching out there amongst the Gentiles, He's not only teaching that the Gentiles do not have to become Jews, but he is also teaching those Jews of the diaspora who don't live in Jerusalem and Judea, where they still live in this kind of Jewish subculture insulated from the rest of the world, but those Jews who live among largely Gentiles, he's teaching them, you, when you come to Christ, must become Gentiles. Right? Don't circumcise your children. Do not walk, that is, do not live any longer according to the customs that they cannot abide. And James and the elders have advice for Paul, or instruction even. Do what we tell you, they say. Prove that the rumors are empty. Prove that the rumors are just rumors and not report of fact. How will he prove that? They have four men, Jewish Christians, members of the church, who have taken a vow. The time draws near for the end of their vow. The way that it's described leads every commentator I read, and I read more than I usually do this past week, assumes this has to be a Nazarite vow. That's what it sounds like. The details for the taking and the completion of the Nazarite vow that are given to us in number 6, if memory serves. Fairly certain about that. That's what it sounds like. They've taken a vow. It's for a specific amount of time that they are to be set apart in this specific way. There are a number of things that visibly set them apart. They do not partake of anything from the grapevine, from the skin to the seed. Nothing that comes from grapes. They do not cut their hair at all. No razor shall be on the head. They can't come near a dead body. But it's for a specific amount of time. And that time is drawing to a close. And when it does, what is required is, first of all, that they be purified so that they can come into the temple there to perform the final rituals. So they have to be made ceremonially clean in order to then go into the temple. Paul would have to be made ceremonially clean. It's been years since he's been in Jerusalem. And where he's been in the interim, since last time he was in Jerusalem, has been out among the Gentiles. If we can guarantee anything about Paul, we can guarantee he's not ceremonially clean. He's touched things he wasn't supposed to touch. He's probably eaten things he wasn't supposed to eat. If he wants to come into the temple, he's going to have to be cleansed. And so they say to him, be purified along with these four, verses 23 and 24, and pay their expenses. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what expenses there are. But again, assuming this has to do with a Nazarite vow, there are several offerings to be offered as the conclusion of this vow. There's a sin offering and a burnt offering and a thanks offering. This will involve the purchase of numerous animals, three for each of them. There's a significant expense going on here. And James and the elders tell Paul, be purified along with them, so that it's a very public thing and everybody knows that you're ceremonially clean. It is okay for you to go into the temple and then also pay the expenses, buy the animals for these men to sacrifice for the completion of their vow. And that's how everyone will know the things they've heard about you are just not true at all. You yourself, they say, walk orderly and keep the law. Why do they advise this? What is their concern? Is it Paul's reputation? Certainly there would be an element of that. Is it Paul's safety? That could be also. So we see it's not enough to keep him safe. Perhaps clarification of what Paul teaches? Don't ask me to make that argument. I'm not sure how I would connect those dots. It's difficult to answer that question. Why is this what they advise? I don't think I can answer that with completeness or with complete clarity. One of the things that I think it's incumbent upon me to do in preaching is to sometimes, at least, just give a window into interpretation of Scripture. Just help you see how to read, how to study, how to think about Scripture. So here's one. There are confusing things in this passage. We can get all wrapped up in those. But, you know, come Sunday, I have to preach something. And so I will find myself asking, what can I know? What is clear? It's helpful also in connection with those kinds of questions to ask, what does Luke, moved by the Holy Spirit, want the reader to get out of this? Commentator on one end of the spectrum on this passage believes that Paul's just wrong. He was sinful to go to Jerusalem in the first place when the Holy Spirit said don't. He's sinful to go be involved in this sacrifices in the temple. This is just a case of when a good man falls. It's the title of the chapter in that commentary on this passage, when a good man falls. One end of the spectrum. I think, well, is that the helpful thing Luke wants us to see? Paul's a sinner too? Wouldn't say that might not be helpful. It's certainly often the case in the Old Testament that we see all men are sinners in need of redemption. But here's what I think we can say for sure. In answer to this question of why is this the advice that Paul receives, it's evident that the unity of the church, Jew and Gentile, is seen as desirable by James and the elders in the church in Jerusalem. Their response to receiving Paul, who gives them a detailed report of what God has been doing through him among the Gentiles, is not, that's wonderful, Paul. Here's the back door. If you'll sneak out here and go back to the world of the Gentiles, you can probably continue to be productive out there, and we'll just smooth over the fact that you ever came back here with the Jews, and we'll just kind of have a comfortable Jewish church in Jerusalem, and we'll have comfortable Gentile churches out there, and we'll just not mess with this. That's not their attitude at all. They want for things to be made well between the Jews and the Gentiles because they desire that the one church of the one Christ should be one, should be unified. This has been Paul's consistent refrain, both before this and will continue to be after this event. He writes the book of Romans after this, I think. We're familiar with what he writes in Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. We read already in the introduction, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there's one body, one Spirit. You were called to one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Everything is to be unified. I sometimes refer to the book of Ephesians by its more kind of ancient church father sounding title, Against Dispensationalism. I don't know how dispensationalists can read the book of Ephesians and stay with this theology that posits a demarcation, a divide between the Old Testament people of God, which is a national ethnic people of Israel to whom certain promises were made, and then on the other hand is a separate people with whom God deals with in different ways, the New Testament church, in which Jews are welcome, of course, but that would mean moving from one people to the other. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. There is to be one people of God. Already mentioned, Paul has written the book of Galatians already prior to this event. I say that because Galatians deals with these themes, with the theme of Gentiles becoming Christians. Do they or do they not have to become Jews? And nowhere in Galatians does he make reference to the Jerusalem Council, which was an authoritative decree on those very issues. And so it just seems, if he were writing after the events of Acts 15, he would have mentioned that in his letter to the Galatians, and he does not, so it seems he wrote it before, which means he wrote it before this happening too. And I just bring that out to say this isn't something that Paul comes to later. Paul was already firm in his mind about what the goal is here and what the design of Christ is for his church. He wrote in Galatians chapter 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not just one body, but that same body that was inaugurated with the promises made to Abraham. If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Heirs, according to the promises made to Abraham. So this is why. Why this advice? A desire for the church to be unified. This advice seems to countenance zeal for the law. That's what begins to trouble us, doesn't it? In verse 20, Paul is told, you see the myriads of Jews who have become believers. The Greek word indicates tens of thousands. There are tens of thousands of Jews who have come to Christ. And in verse 20, Paul is further informed they are all zealous for the law. Now, nobody that we read about in this passage, nobody's concern seems to be, how do we break them of this error? Isn't that strange? I mean, that's what we would expect. So I think what I would expect, at least, I won't speak for you, but I think I would expect that when they report, here are tens of thousands of Jews, they are all zealous for the law. Therefore, Paul, we are so glad that you have come, because you're an expert in this area. And you can explain to them how Christ fulfills the law. And you can prove to them from the Old Testament scriptures that we've all grown up with how Christ fulfills the law. And we don't make sacrifices anymore because Christ is the one sent for all sacrifice. Nobody says that. Not even Paul, when they give him their direction. This is evidently not something that they had been working on before Paul gets there. I think if they had been actively, pastorally working at teaching the people along these lines, then they could not have responded this way in this moment. It would have been on their minds and on their hearts if they'd been trying to break the people of this error of zeal for the law. It's certainly not their concern here. Paul does not suggest that it should be. So what do we do with that? They evidently countenance or approve of zeal for the law. That's okay with them. Well, we know this, I think, that the law, rightly understood, is no adversary to the gospel. We're right with the Lutherans on this. There is a distinction between law and gospel, and it can be important for the interpretation of Scripture to recognize clearly what you are reading. Is it law or is it gospel? Don't confuse the two. But that does not mean that the two are against one another. Galatians chapter 3 again. Paul writes, is the law then against the promises of God? Are they adversaries? Are they enemies? Do they work against each other? He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. See, if there was a law that could give righteousness, then it would compete with the gospel as a way unto righteousness. But since there is no law that can give righteousness, there's no competition. But the scripture, the law, has instead confined all under sin, in order that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is there to serve the purposes of the gospel. Romans 6 says, verses 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That newness of life to be defined by the law. From Galatians there, we have a use of the law, a tutor to bring us to Christ. It condemns everyone under sin so that we see our need of a Savior and we are readied thereby to accept the gospel when it comes. from Romans 6, we have another use of the law that serves the gospel. It is the law that defines what new life in Christ will look like. How do those who love God in Christ and are thankful for the redemption that they have received, how do they express that thankfulness? The law tells us how. Ephesians 2:10, also from Paul. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are good works? Not what feels good to us, if it feels good, do it, but what the law requires. Paul, in all of these things, is just echoing his Lord and Savior, Jesus, who said, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the same Jesus who is the good shepherd, who leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Part of the 23rd Psalm. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, remember, we're talking about the Jews who live among the Gentiles. That's the concern of these Jews who live in Jerusalem. What is Paul teaching them? Matthew Henry says, "The Jews among the Gentiles, whom Paul taught, were so far from forsaking Moses that they never understood him better, nor ever embraced him so heartily as now, when they were taught to make use of him as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ." Sometimes you just have to quote, because you can't say it better than that. The right understanding of the law is actually all about Jesus. It's all about bringing us to Christ and then showing us how we shall live in light of the wondrous things he has done for us. But we tend to focus in this last point on zeal for the law, being acceptable, being countenanced by the church leaders here. I'm tending to focus on the moral law, aren't I? And that's not really the problem that we sense here. The problem is the ceremonial law that we confessed together has been abrogated, fulfilled by Christ. Even the ceremonial law, rightly understood, is no enemy of the cross. I mentioned I read more commentators than I usually do this past week. I was looking for somebody who would really just kind of open the whole thing up, shed the light, and say, "Oh, that makes sense." It just did not happen. No commentator I read comes to a conclusion that the commentator himself is 100% comfortable with or confident in. No commentator fails to level some blame somewhere. Indicated there's a sliding scale here. There's a pretty broad spectrum. From James Boyce, who says Paul shouldn't have been in Jerusalem in the first place. He certainly shouldn't have gone to the temple. He shouldn't have been involved in this at all when a good man falls. All the way to, well, the oldest ones tend to be the other end of the spectrum. John Calvin and Matthew Henry. Calvin, confessing his lack of clarity, says this: "The manifest judgment of this thing dependeth upon the circumstances which are hid from us at this day, yet they knew them well." I don't know what was happening there. Luke doesn't say. He doesn't say it was a Nazarite vow. How am I supposed to tell? Calvin implies that it was at least possible that there was no sacrifice, at least for sin. No sacrifice for satisfaction involved in this instance. He says that participation in a sin offering, which I've told you is involved in the conclusion of a Nazarite vow, that would have been unlawful. And therefore, he doesn't say outright, but seems to me at least to imply it is possible that what's going on here does not involve animal sacrifice, at least not as a sin offering. we know that there are elements of the ceremonial law that are acceptable, at least in this time. We've been through Acts chapter 16, where in verse 3, Paul circumcised Timothy, or had him circumcised, because he wants to take Timothy with him into places where there are Jews who know who Timothy is. They know his father is a Greek, and they will not listen to him unless they know he has been circumcised. So Paul says, all right, circumcise him, let's go. It's not absolutely wrong to circumcise. Most of the commentators at one point or another on this passage mention what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, that he became as a Jew in order to gain Jews. He became as one who was under the law that he might speak to those who are under the law. Suggestion that that's maybe what he's doing here. There's nothing wrong with being ethnically and culturally Jewish. And of course, their culture is all completely wrapped up in the law of Moses. Is it morally wrong to refuse to eat pork? Well, that depends. Is that just your cultural preference? No problem. Do you believe God loves you because you don't eat pork? And those of us who do eat it are headed straight for hell? That is a problem. There's nothing wrong, per se, with being ethnically or culturally Jewish. I was astonished to read what Matthew Henry had to say. I told you, Calvin suggests this possible sacrifice is not happening here. Matthew Henry says that a charitable construction can be put even upon the making of a sin offering on the part of Jews because they were brought up with the practice. A Jewish Christian understands Christ is the only sacrifice that takes away sin. And so such a Jew who understands that but was brought up with this practice and who does not impose it on others, doesn't say the Gentiles have to do this. We could put a charitable construction on that, Henry says. I'm not sure I can. Made me wonder. I went back looking for this because I thought Matthew Henry had said something and then I couldn't find it again. And so I think it's just his suggestion there made me think. He didn't say it, but he made me think. Maybe there's kind of a generation-long sort of grace period here so long as the temple is standing. Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead in approximately, 33, 35 AD, and the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. No more sacrifices after that. You don't have the priesthood, you don't have the temple, that's gone. Maybe in between, it was not ideal, but also not quite exactly sinful for Jewish Christians to continue to be involved in the temple ceremonies. That's not a hill I'm willing to die on. It's not even a branch I'm willing to go out on. Maybe? Again, I want to come back and say, what can we know for certain? What's clear? What can we stand on? Because the scriptures aren't given to us for wild speculation. We can know this. The ceremonial law always pointed to Christ. It always served the interests of the gospel. Even now that it's been abrogated, As we read it and we study it now, today, it helps us to understand Christ's person and role. Just yesterday, the women met to study another lesson in their study on the Lamb of God. They're looking at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How exciting about what it teaches about who Jesus is. Actually, it is exciting. I've heard from many quarters in the congregation that this has just been a really great study. 4 out of 5 books of Moses teach very much about the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. It's there over and over and over again. And paints nuances for us about who Jesus is and how it is that he has accomplished what he has accomplished for us. The ceremonial law still stands us in good stead for pointing us to Christ. John 1, verse 29. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we know what he means by that because we know something about what Moses taught about the sacrificial lamb in multiple different contexts. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." He can, in the briefest of phrases, give us so much if we already know all about the Passover. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Well, if you want to understand what the writer to the Hebrews is writing about there, you have to know about high priests and tabernacles. It is precisely in Christ's fulfilling of the types and shadows in the ceremonial law that he saves us. And it's precisely in his fulfilling of those types and shadows that he obliges us to grateful and obedient service, which of course is defined by the moral law. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 16. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. I'm with the commentators this week. I am uncertain as to all that is going on in this passage and where to assign blame and how much and for what. But I know this. The right understanding of the ceremonial law does not divide the church but unifies the church in the gospel. Because rightly understood, it always did and it still does point to Christ and his redemptive work for his people, so that we are one, singular, holy nation whose common life is characterized by joyful submission to his will as revealed to us by the moral law. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, we bless you for who you are and what you have done, for your fulfilling of all the types and shadows in the ceremonial law. We thank you that by your work you have redeemed to the Father's glory and for your name's sake a people. Will you make us a people zealous for the unity and peace of your church, as we are zealous for good deeds, all for your glory, the growth of your church, and our good. In your name, amen.